you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." On the same day Moses commanded the people, that is, when you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice: "Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret." Then all the people, come on now, you got to do this, do it right. Then all the people shall say amen. More than that. Come on. Come on. I figured you could handle it. You know, I know I'm put. That's right. Let's try it one more time. Ready? Then all the people shall say amen. Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father or mother. Cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundary stone. Cursed is anyone who leads the blind astray on the road. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Cursed is anyone who has sexual relations with any animal. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Cursed is anyone who kills their neighbor secretly. Cursed is anyone who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out.
And all the people shall say amen.
Now, as we progress through this, I want to, you need to make a distinction between two types of obedience. I stuck there on your notes, down there right in the middle, types of obedience, what we call perfect obedience, what we call evangelical obedience, just a theological term. Perfect obedience is, of course, you have to obey things exactly that God says. Evangelical obedience is what we think in terms of what a believer does. That is, no believer is perfect, but you live for your Lord, you desire to obey him because you love him, but you don't do it perfectly. But because you do love him, your works become the evidence that Jesus died for you. That's the idea. So evangelical obedience. The mistake that is made is by especially guys from a covenant theology point of view is that when they read this, they read into that what Moses is talking about is evangelical obedience. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about perfect obedience. See, because that's the old covenant. The old covenant demands perfect obedience or God curses you, meaning that it was never God's intention to use the old covenant as a means of salvation. It was never an alternative method. Not at all. So So you have to be careful, because sometimes when you read this portion of the Bible, you, in order to make it relevant to you, you sort of exchange perfect obedience for a believer's obedience, what we call evangelical obedience. And you can't do that, because that's not what God intends here. Because remember, we got down to the very last curse, which says, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. This is perfect obedience. Now, did the Israelites think that through? Well, no. No, they probably didn't connect the dots at all. Just like we as unbelievers wouldn't have connected the dots. Greg and I, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we never connected the dots as to, you know, Jesus does his part, we do our part. Ever think it through that our part is always contaminated, that it can't earn anything? That thought never entered my mind. We just sort of bought into the system, just mindlessly, particularly when the Mass was in Latin. Then you had the faintest idea what was being said anyways. The important thing is just be there, sit there, go through it. And that's all that matters. So this would be an example of being careful that you don't read into an idea in Scripture something that's foreign to it, because it's more comfortable for you. We don't want to do that. Okay? Questions? Greg? Jack? Or whose? You want to do it, Jack? Okay.
How do we account for then, even in the old covenant era, God being merciful when they even halfway attempted obedience, like some of our good kings, right?
Yes.
Asa, Hezekiah, imperfect people, and yet God still gave some grace and mercy.
Okay. The Old Covenant demands, if you obey perfectly, then this good stuff is going to happen to you, physical stuff. Someone once said, like guns, you know, food, and something else. He's going to provide for you every which way. We confuse between God being gracious in spite of us. We confuse that with God being gracious because of us. Now let me give you an illustration. Go back to Exodus 19, when this first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt are organized as a nation, and the old covenant is given to them. So Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. So we use that as, and I think this will illustrate the point. So I think it's a great question, because you come across stuff where some of the kings of the southern kingdom, the kings of the northern kingdom are always bad. But the southern kingdom, some of the kings look pretty good, most of the time. So it says this, Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. When Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Ah, this is grace. How God took care of them, saved them out of Pharaoh's clutches and his army, brought them through the Red Sea. And now they're in the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. So they experienced tremendous grace of God. But that is not the covenant. Because then you go on and you read, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then, and only then, out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. So the idea is, of course, that blessing is based on perfect obedience. But Greg's point is well taken, is that when we see them give half-baked obedience, God seems to be very kind to them. Well, yeah, but that's in spite of them. That's just the grace of God. He is just showing love to them which they do not deserve. But it's never because to be because, that's based on perfect obedience, which they never give. Nobody can give. That's why the old covenant with Israel is a 1,500-year historical object lesson of the futility of trying to be accepted on the basis of what we do. But you do have to be careful as you read, is that God is unbelievably merciful to Israel, and yet it's always in spite of. It's always in spite of. Never because. Yes.
So, in essence, Israel is God's treasured possession or chosen people in spite of them, just as we become his chosen people in spite of us.
The difference being, it's a good point, Dan, the difference being is we are qualitatively now a different folk because Jesus died for us. Which, God's just taking with Israel a group of unbelievers, and he's saying, I'm going to give you the uniform of the people of God. You're just a temporary picture of a people that I'm going to transform from the inside out, forgive their sin, transform them from the inside out. Then they will wear the uniform of the people of God because they will actually be the people of God. So you got, in the illustration is, you know, the fantasy camps, like for the Chicago Cubs. Spring training around the corner now in February. But Chicago Cubs always seem to have a fantasy camp, bunch of old guys, out of shape, pay a lot of money to wear Cubs uniforms and sort of play a quasi game. Now, if you sit there and look at them, you go, these guys are not the Cubs. Well, but that's because they're really not professional baseball players. They're just regular guys wearing the uniforms. That's like Israel. That's like Israel. Whereas spiritual Israel, real believers, we have new hearts. We are forgiven, and we have new hearts. So we are God lovers. We are qualitatively, we look like, using the illustration of the Cubs, like the professional players. Because we are different. We are different. Can't take credit for anything, but the Holy Spirit is transforming us. So that is the distinction. Question? Jay.
Yeah, I noticed Reisinger uses the word type a lot. So
yes.
Israel is a type. Do you think that word's helpful in understanding they're a picture of the people of God, not the real people of God? Do you think that's...
I think because of the abuse of the word type in Scripture, guys using it to, you know, find Jesus under every rock. He's a type. Because of that, no, it's a good word, but because it's been abused, sometimes we find it more helpful to talk in terms of a picture. But we can't say something is a picture unless Scripture nails it down as a picture. So, and that does limit what we can say. Because there are clear pictures in Scripture, like Hebrews 4 says the promised land, you know, is a picture of heaven than the new heavens and earth. Okay, we got that. That's very clear, but you need to be able to, in Scripture, find where it says this means that. You can't say, well, I think this reminds me. You know the classic, Joseph, the patriarch. Joseph, there are certain, looks like you could make some parallels with the life of Jesus in some sense. So therefore we say, Joseph is a type of Jesus. Well, the Bible never remotely goes there. So you really can't go there.
So when you're in like 1 Corinthians and he's talking about, you know, Israel, uh-huh. You know, got water from the rock, which is Christ, don't sure. sin like they did. I mean, that's where you could safely use that term, but I understand not using it if it's misused.
Right. If you can, you know, go to Scripture in context that says this means that, like 1 Corinthians 10, then you're on safe ground. You go, yep, that's what God intends us to understand when we see unbelieving Israel wandering in the wilderness and going through these experiences, that they are a teaching tool for us. Yes.
So an example then of, so like David, being a, is that is he a type of Christ, King David? And then
yes.
And so how do we know that he is a type of Christ? Like, where is the scripture that says that explains that to us?
Oh, that would be, we go two different directions on that. One, you would go to the in Luke chapter. Here, pick it up, and the account of Luke with Mary. Let me just pick it up. Where did I? It's Mary's response to the angel Gabriel. Hang on a sec. Where was I going to go? To what? Yeah, chapter 1. Yes, I believe. No. Well, come on, I should have. This is typical. Go down to chapter 30, verse 32 of Luke 1. Referring to Jesus, Gabriel, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Ah, so now what you have in 2 Samuel 7, you have the Davidic covenant where God tells David, your descendants will reign forever. And it's only when we get here we find out that they're going to reign forever in Jesus Christ. So then David becomes the picture of Jesus, the ultimate king. But once again, you need to find the connecting passage of Scripture to enable you to say this means that. Okay? Good question. Okay, back to Deuteronomy 28. And this clarifies why this is referring to perfect obedience, not evangelical obedience. And I was just doing some reading, a very good Bible teacher, he's Covenant Theology, Joel Beakey. He's a prolific writer. He's written a tremendous amount of stuff. And he was talking in terms of this evangelical obedience and you using these passages. And I'm thinking, nah, I don't think so. Says this, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." So this is an if-then proposition. And of course, they didn't do it, so they did not become this. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket or your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And he's all talking about physical blessing. All talking about that. That if you obey perfectly, and of course they did not obey perfectly, we should point out that even in Ephesians chapter 1, as we go through this, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, talking about salvation, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, for us as a believer, then everything that happens to us is positive. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. We're told to give thanks for everything because the Father who loved us, he in Jesus Christ, he is the one who is choreographing everything in your life for your good because he loves you. So we experience this unbelievable amount of blessing, okay? But it's because Jesus purchased it by his death on the cross. But Israel, then they were... This offer is made, but it's contingent upon perfect obedience. Then he says, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. This is a utopian sort of promise. But of course, they never experienced it, because it's based on perfect obedience. And if they would think this through at all, or we would say, connect the dots, they would come to the conclusion very quickly that this is not a means of acceptance with God. This is a means of illustration of the futility of relying upon your own efforts. And if God is going to save you, he has to do it, if he's going to save you. But it's not crystal clear. Yes.
So given that this was all based on perfect obedience, what was the purpose behind the sacrifices and those kinds of things, which you know, seemed to be for the purpose of atoning for sins, for failure to keep the covenant?
Ah, so then that brings us back to the book of Hebrews, which is the place that talks about sacrifice and the cross, and go to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 through 4. Of course, this is the chapter that talks about the cross in the greatest detail. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it's a reminder. Now, will the reminder do any good? No. Unless the Spirit of God causes you to connect the dots. He seems to have done so with David. But most of Israel, no. Only a remnant. Only a remnant. Which is why you think back, at least I think back, to my life as an unbeliever, especially teenage years through my first half at the university. I just never dawned on me to think this through. Never. That was the last thing. I was not a troubled youth about my eternal destiny. I was not that. I was just bopping along until I went to this meeting when I was just about 20 years old, and the gospel got presented, and at that point, I connected the dots and was just convicted terribly of my sin for the first time, and then I knew I was in deep trouble with the God of heaven and earth. But not until then. So Israel is just the illustration of just the average person in the world. Remember with Campus Crusade, now they're called Crew. Bill Bright used to say, the world is waiting to come to Christ. And I was thinking, well, not my world. My world coming, most of the people I talk to don't even want to talk about it. So just to find someone who wants to talk about eternal destiny, Jesus Christ, that is great. But to tell you the truth, you know, I'm not experiencing just a great response to saying, you know, let's discuss these issues. Nope, that's not the world that I know. That's the idea. So, going back to Deuteronomy 28, we pick it up in verse 15, which is a larger section. It says this, however, by the way, this is really a gospel issue. That here you were getting a glimpse, remember it sounds kind of irreverent, but it's a folksy illustration, The Wizard of Oz. Remember when they go to see the wizard and there's this picture of him, but it's actually a guy behind the curtain, little guy behind the curtain with, you know, levers and everything and a loudspeaker, and they think it's the great and mighty Oz. But there is a sense of which there, we get lulled to sleep by how merciful God is to us. We get lulled to sleep in general because he is constantly merciful. And yet here is now, let's go behind the scenes. Let's get a clear picture of what he really thinks of us. What he really thinks of us. And how precarious a position we occupy before him as an unbeliever. This is then very helpful. It says this. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Physically, this is like a picture of hell. There is no redeeming feature about hell. There is no let up, no day off. Even C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, there is a weekend getaway to heaven. No, I mean, C.S. Lewis didn't believe that, but there is nothing like that. Katie?
I realize I'm interrupting you here in this
passage.
That's
fine.
What difference is this curse from the fall? Because this is the fall. It's just explained in deep, yeah, right?
Okay, well, but the fall simply made life difficult.
Not like this?
No.
The fall, this, death entered.
Death entered, but it still made life difficult. You still would get crops. You just have to deal with weeds.
Huh.
But you still get crops. But you deal with weeds. There he increases the woman's pain in childbearing, but she still bears children. He just increases the pain. So he's taking something good that you get, and he increases the difficulty level of it, but you still get it. You still get it. Jack? But this is everything you touch, he now is going to turn bad. Everything. Yes.
Is that delay or the weeds and the increasing of pain, but still giving beautiful things like birth and crops and stuff,
yeah,
one of the senses in which God loves the whole world?
Yes, we would call that common grace, where God gives, even though you have to deal with weeds, he still gives you a crop. And you crop, you feed your family, your hunger is satisfied, you're thankful for that, just among yourselves, if nothing else. Yeah, but here he is now saying, okay, that's only because God has been merciful to you in spite of you. This is what you actually deserve. This is what you actually deserve. Verse 20 says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, the fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze. The ground beneath your beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Notice the theme is you're just being destroyed at every turn. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday, you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take and rape her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. You will sow much seed in a field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and crops of your land. The foreigners who reside among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. They will lend to you, but you will not lend to them. They will be the head, but you will be the tail. This is what it means to have the God of heaven and earth against you. It's horrifying. If he gives you what we deserve as unbelievers. Notice he goes on. He says, all these curses will come on you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. You're sitting here thinking, at least as I'm reading this, are the Israelites actually paying attention? Are they actually paying attention? Jack? Chris there.
I could have just grabbed the mic, but I felt like making Jack run. So in the context of modern day Israel, though, this was a physical curse on them.
Yes.
This is not what they would believe to be Sheol, right? Like going down to die.
No, this is all physical. Always results in death.
Right. But we can look at this as a picture of hell.
Yes.
Okay. Just making sure I'm understanding.
Yes, it's, you know, how do you describe a spiritual entity through physical reality? And this is the best we can do.
Just to clarify, hell and heaven are physical, created places, right?
Yes. Yes, that's why we go to the new heavens and new earth. It is a physical place. This earth gets a new version of it, and hell is described as a lake of fire place, because everybody gets a body.
So in my daily reading, you know, we're closing up with Second Chronicles now, coming to an end by the end of the year here. So Josiah, who was one of the good kings,
mm-hmm.
when the book of the law is discovered and he hears it, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And so that seems to indicate that in one sense, when you ask the question, you know, were they listening? You know, in some cases, they were just really ignorant of the law. They had gotten to a point where they were largely unaware of what even was in the law. And when these kings heard about it, they go, oh, my goodness, we are in trouble.
Yeah, no, that is true. It tells you how bad things have deteriorated, that the law, which sets them apart as the people of God, is absolutely gone now. Now, it would seem that Josiah is one of the remnants, a believer, one of those few believers in Israel, in the Old Covenant era. Yes. But and of course, one of the things that we see as you work through, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, is that Israel is constantly going after false gods. Constantly. This is not like, well, they just had a bad week. This is a constant thing. That's why Israel is that temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, but not the real deal. Dan?
Yeah, well, I think what makes it a little bit confusing is that God never did any of these things.
He did them selectively.
Yeah, very selectively.
Right.
And then we look at, we have every spiritual blessing, and those are even selective. Mm-hmm. We have every spiritual blessing, but we don't have the fulfillment of it here on this earth.
But from another point, we do, because we can never say that anything that we experience, anything, is not brought into our life by our Father who loves us, and it is for our good. That means everything. And in that sense, you have to believe that by faith, whereas when you get to the new heavens, new earth, it's all very outwardly tangible. That's true. But even now, as a believer, I was just reading, just Bible reading this morning, and one of the things I read through, I'm going through the book of Psalms, and I was just reading, it's a very short psalm, Psalm 131, and there's only three verses, but verse 2 says, I have calmed and quieted myself, I am like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child I am content. And the point is, my problem is that I find myself, I don't take the time to look at everything from his perspective. I don't do that. And that is what makes me, we talked about being fearful, uptight, anxious, anxiety, all this sort of stuff that I battle with any given day. But it's clearly, I just haven't slow down and look at everything. So in as much as I stop and look at things from his point of view, then I experience a tremendous calm, no matter what's happening, a tremendous calm. So it's just, but for the believer, there is no exception to the blessing. There is no exception. It's just that they're not tangibly physical that we will experience a new heavens and new earth. Yes.
So why didn't God wipe them all out? I know from history we have to have the Jews to bring the Messiah. Why?
Well, we do have to have Israel to have the Messiah. God does also have a remnant of believers mixed in with Israel. So they have to come to faith. There's not going to be a lot of them, but still some. You know, and so therefore Israel had to remain some entity, national entity, to know this is happening. And yeah, so prophecy had to be fulfilled within Israel. They have a role in prophecy. So there's things that they had to accomplish. It's just personal salvation as Israel as a whole. No, that was never God's intent, not with them. And that's why the Mosaic Law is that which dominates Israel's life. dominates. And now we're getting a glimpse as to how God wants to use it. And it's kind of frightening.
And I think of that other passage, too, where it says that God puts up with a lot of this. He shows much long suffering for the sake of those who will come to faith.
Oh, yeah.
And that could be another answer to that question.
And also evangelism, Romans 2:4, where one of the reasons why you ought to come to Christ as an unbeliever is because he's been so unbelievably kind and merciful to you in spite of what we deserve, where it says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Well, you could say that's with Israel. He showed them unbelievable mercy throughout their entire history. Even when the Babylonians came, he still blessed their... You got Daniel, you know, you got everybody there in Babylon. So he never stopped showing mercy and love to them. But it's all in spite of them. It's always in spite of them, never because of them. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to finish this up. When he says that is picking up verse 46, they will be a sign and wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in times of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, Assyrians and the Babylonians, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock, the crops of your land, until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks, until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. He will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. Of course, this happened with Babylon. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears. So she wants to eat it. For in her dire need, she intends to eat them secretly because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. It's hard to... He's getting so graphic. I mean, this is brutal. But sin is brutal. To sin against the holy God. See, this is where we're getting, in physical terms, we're getting a glimpse of the holiness of God. We're getting a glimpse. And even this is just a physical picture of what he thinks of sin. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, do not reveal this glorious, and do not revere the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who were so numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Then you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among these nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. We'll stop here, even though it actually continues a little bit. So this is, I mean, this long, prolonged section of the book of Deuteronomy, we're getting a detailed understanding of the old covenant, why it was meant to drive you to despair of saving yourself through law keeping and drive you to God. You've got to do it all. You've got to do it all. And of course, he did do it all by sending his son to go to the cross to perfectly pay for sins, secure us a standing with God, that now we have the righteousness of God and therefore are unconditionally accepted, and transform us into a people that actually love him and who will keep loving him until we die, and he will take us to be with him forever, where we will experience the tangible, physical blessings of what it means to be a child of the King forever, forever. So this is a little different.